Let me pray for us, and then we're going to be in Hebrews 9 this morning as we pick back up in the text of Hebrew. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we will explore today, the truth of Jesus Christ, who has secured the covenant for us, whose blood was shed for us, and who has restored the fellowship that was broken by sin, that fellowship between God and man. And we thank you, Father, that you have loved us and called us to yourself. We pray that we would believe these things and cling to these things, and that all of our hope would be in these things and these things alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 9. So we spent the last, I don't know exactly, maybe it was 5 weeks, reviewing covenant theology. And so the reason is that the author of Hebrews, throughout the book really, is engaged in a particular project with respect to covenant theology. The author of the book of Hebrews is a covenant theologian. And so in order to understand the book, we've got to understand that context, that covenantal context. And so for the last 5 weeks, we've gone through and we've considered the fact that this not only relationship between God and man, that covenant that defines the relationship between God and man. What is that and how does it work? And we talked about the covenant of redemption, which is the members of the Trinity covenanting with one another to redeem, and how that covenant of redemption unfolds in history in two covenants: the covenant of works, where Adam was the head of that covenant and he failed, and so his failure and the consequences of it were for himself and everyone who belongs to him. That's everyone who's descended from him, which is everyone in history except for Jesus Christ directly, right? All of us are in the covenant of works condemned. And what we need is for that covenant of works to be restored and fulfilled. And so Jesus Christ comes in the covenant of grace to answer the covenant of works. And he comes as a new Adam. And he fulfills all the requirements of the covenant of works, and he removes the curse of the covenant of works. And what he does, just like what Adam did was for everyone who was in Adam, what Christ does is for everyone who is in Christ. And we are in Christ if we believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and we repent of our sins, acknowledging that we are in that covenant of works condemned, right? That's the covenant of grace. So we've got the covenant of redemption, one big overarching covenant that unfolds in history through the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, with Adam at the head of works, Christ at the head of the covenant of grace, and then that covenant of grace itself unfolds in history in a series of covenants. And these are the ones you begin to become more familiar with if you know the Bible. The covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that he made with David, and the covenant that he made with Moses and the people of Israel, and ultimately the covenant that he made, that he promised in Jeremiah, the new covenant. And that new covenant then, so what we looked at, and this brings us finally to why I'm reviewing all this again, even though we spent 5 weeks on it. The covenant made with Moses and the people is relatively unique in the covenant of grace because it is not forever. The covenant made with Abraham is forever. The covenant made with David is forever. The new covenant will go on forever. But the covenant made with Moses and the people ends. And so it's at the transition point from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. It's at that point in history where one is ending and the other one is coming into being that the authors of the New Testament are writing and the apostles are ministering, and the people of God in the world are at pains to try and understand this transition. And the author of Hebrews, his entire project is explaining to the people that you can't go back to the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is here, and it's better. The old covenant, the first covenant, sometimes, so he'll use the language in today's text. We're in 9. We'll begin again in 15. I know we started to cover this a few weeks ago, but this is where we're going to pick up today. And so he says in chapter 9, he speaks of the Mosaic covenant at the end of verse 15 as the first covenant. So that's one of the ways biblically that the Mosaic covenant is described, the first covenant. It's first relative to the new covenant. And so the author of Hebrews, all the way through the book, is showing us how you can't go back to that covenant. Effectively, if we go back to Moses, if we say that's the covenant that describes our relationship with God, of all the problems that would create for us, the greatest problem is it would be a denial of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The covenant made with Moses is all intended to point to Christ and carry the people of God to Christ. And so that's why it's gone away, because Christ has come. And if you say that the one that that covenant was directing us to, if you say that covenant is still in force, it's still in effect, we must still live according to that covenant, then what you're saying is the Messiah that it points towards has not come. You put yourself back in a position where you are one waiting for the one who fulfills that Mosaic covenant. And this is why Paul in particular is at such pains in his ministry to help the church understand this transition. And at its center, the language that's used, if you go back and do your own study, the particular point of pressure in that change is the question of circumcision. This is why Paul is constantly, it seems like, in the book of Acts, that narrative there of particularly Paul and his work, or in a book like Galatians, Paul is saying you don't have to be circumcised anymore. In fact, he says, if you accept circumcision, of course he's not speaking medically, he's speaking religiously, if you accept circumcision, he says, Christ is of no use to you. Now, do you hear what he's saying? If you go to Moses, you deny that the Messiah of Moses has come. And you're waiting for another Messiah. That's a rejection of Christ. That's the author of Hebrews project. He's speaking to an audience that is predominantly Jewish. It may include some Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish faith. And they have now heard Christ and believed Christ, but they are tempted. And we're left to kind of try and figure out what particularly the pressure is. It may have been persecution, whether that's persecution by the civil government, the Roman government, or persecution by those who are Jewish and have not believed in Christ, and they're pressuring their Jewish brothers and sisters to come back. There's also probably the temptation of the familiarity of the Jewish faith, to go back to what they know and to something that was right. Everything that they want to go back to here at a certain point in history was right. But something radical has occurred. Jesus Christ has come. He has come and fulfilled all of that imagery. He's answered and fulfilled all of those promises that are held out in Moses. And so it's into that context that we drop in this morning. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful exposition of the Old Testament. He's taking the Old Testament and he's interpreting it. Many, you may remember from our introduction to Hebrews many moons ago, many believe that the author of Hebrews, that what we have here is effectively a sermon, not an epistle in the traditional sense. It certainly is a letter written. There are, particularly at the end of it, strong indications that it's being sent as a letter. But this letter is framed, it's structured as a sermon. And so let's look at Hebrews 9, and again, beginning in verse 15, if you kind of flip back, you'll see chapter 8, the heading, Jesus, High Priest of a Better Covenant. You see there was the old covenant, and now we have the new covenant, and the new covenant is not simply different, it's better, and Christ is a better high priest of this better covenant. And then the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 begins to teach us the distinction between the temple, or what originally was the tabernacle, and Christ, who is the true temple, and then redemption through the blood of Christ. And that it's that context that we're in this morning, redemption through the blood of Christ. And so, verse 15, he says, therefore he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, I'm going to go slowly here, right? First of all, I want to draw your attention to those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Where is that promise first given? In light of everything we've talked about with covenant theology, where ultimately does the promise of eternal life originate?
Genesis 3:15?
Yeah, even earlier than Genesis 3:15. It's implicit in the covenant of works. Right? Yeah, implicit in the covenant of works. If the threat of disobedience is death forever, then the promise that is implicitly held out is life forever. That if death is the consequence of sin, had Adam not sinned, there would have been no consequence. And we can get into a much more complex wrestling with the covenant of works. We also believe, though I'm not going to take the time to prove it to you from Scripture today, that Adam was not in a position where he was eternally under the test, but that test itself was temporary. It was an opportunity, and in fact, I personally believe that opportunity was the very moment of the failure. That had Adam done what was right in that moment, the test would have ended, and he would have been confirmed in righteousness forever. And so what's held out to Adam, again, implicitly in the text, but I think very defensibly, particularly as we look at all of the Scripture together, is eternal life. That eternal life is lost by Adam's failure, his sin, his rebellion. God is calling a people to himself to restore that life, the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, I'm continuing to read now in verse 15, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What's the logic here? What is the author of Hebrews teaching? What is he assuming when he says a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions? He's talking about Christ's death. That's the particular death he's talking about. It redeems them from the transgressions. How does the death of Christ redeem them from the transgressions that they committed? That's right. The wages of sin is death.
It fulfills the terms of the covenant.
It fulfills the terms of the covenant, right? It's the representative nature of Christ in his person and his work is key. We look at what Christ did himself. And if we don't understand it in the context of the covenant of works and Christ as a representative, then it makes no sense. And what we're talking about here is the atonement. You've probably heard me say this before. I remember discovering that the word atonement was made up by the translators of Scripture when they first went to translate this concept in the Hebrew into English and found that there was no English word. And so they made one up. They made it up by taking the several words at one, to be at one. And then the ment on the end is an English particle that gives the force of action to the word atonement, to be made at one. I looked at that sounded too ridiculous to me to be true. I looked it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the final word on everything in the English language, and it says that very thing, right? It's at one meant. And so what the author of Hebrews is talking about here is the atonement. That is, we have been broken. Our fellowship with our Creator and the source of our life, we have been severed from that God in that relationship. It's been broken apart, and the natural consequence of that being separated from God is death. He is the source of life. In the same way that you cut a branch off of a tree and cast it aside, it immediately begins to die. The source of its life, it's cut off from that source. What we desperately need in history, in all of created existence, what we desperately need is to be restored to that life-giving fellowship. And the act of God in history to accomplish that restoration, we refer to as atonement, being made at one once again. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions, who cares about transgressions? Well, those transgressions are both cause of and evidence of our being separated from God. Something needs to happen with respect to those transgressions, with respect to our very being as transgressors. We have to be recovered from that state. And we are recovered from it by death. We're recovered from it by a particular death, because death is what is required in order to fix it, right? God is perfectly just, and that's what this all comes back down to, this particular point. God, in his being, is perfect and infinite justice. And as such, God cannot, in his own being, simply pretend sin didn't happen. That is not the message of the Christian faith. That is not the good news that we have received and that we preach, that God has decided to pretend you never sinned. Instead, God, in his perfect justice, has executed all of his wrath, poured out and exhausted his wrath on Jesus Christ, who willingly received it for us. That is how God has redeemed us. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. The death of Jesus Christ, which answers the perfect and infinite justice of God. A death which could only have satisfied God in Jesus Christ. None of us could possibly have satisfied that justice. Only Christ could, and thanks be to God, he did. The author of Hebrews is going to pick up on this image. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that covenant, though we don't often mean it this way when we talk about covenant, one of the ways that covenant can be unpacked, understood, is as a will. A covenant is a contract in a sense, just as a will is a sort of contract. And a will can be written and published, but it does not come into effect until the one who wrote it dies. It's the death of the one to whom the will belongs that causes that will then to go into effect. And so he's pointing to Christ's death, and his point ultimately is the absolute necessity of that death. That everything that God has promised to his people in this context, under the fall, everything good that God has promised to his people can only come into effect if there's a death. And so we have what Nathan talked about in the sermon today, that there is only one blessing. There's not a greater blessing and a lesser blessing. There is only one blessing. And that blessing is only for those who are of the promise, to use Paul's language. Only the children of promise come into that blessing. Who are the children of promise? Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and the Son of God and repents of their sins, acknowledging that they are in need of this person and work, Jesus Christ. All of those who will believe and repent are children of the promise and come into the blessing. And there is only one blessing. There's not a heaven that's not quite as great as the other heaven, but it's comfortable. And everyone who doesn't believe in Christ, but man, they did their best, and they were a pretty good person. And gosh darn it, people liked them. right? Those people go to the kind of the waiting room sort of heaven where things aren't great, and they know about this other heaven, man. They wish they had done the right thing and believed in Christ. But, you know, it's not flames. No, there are only two places that every single person can end up in all eternity. You are fully in fellowship with the life-giving triune God forever and behold His face in glory. Or you come under the full expression of His wrath in His perfect justice forever. Those are the options. And the option of glory forever in the presence of God is available to us only because Jesus Christ died for our sins. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Here, the author of Hebrews in verse 18 transitions to a focus on blood. Blood as the shedding of it as an expression of death, but the good of it, the necessity of it as a source of life. Right? The life blood is an expression we use in English. And going all the way back to Genesis, when God says, you can eat animals, but He has a prohibition. You do not eat them with their blood, which is their life. So blood and life are uniquely and intimately tied together as an image, not only in Moses, but from the very fall itself. And so he introduces this idea of blood here in 18. That's going to be his theme going forward here for several verses. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Now that was in Moses. This is the blood of the covenant. And what does Christ say at the Lord's or at the Last Supper? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Christ explicitly ties the shedding of His blood to the new covenant, the same way that blood is tied to the Mosaic covenant. I'm pressing this atonement idea home because there are, among those who call themselves Christians in the world today, many who deny that justice demanded the death of Christ. There are different, what in theology we refer to as theories of the atonement. And most of the people that you know in what we call the mainline churches today, and I'll say this generally, and I'll acknowledge there may be exceptions, but generally, if you walk into a Methodist church today, or you walk into an Anglican church today, or many Lutheran churches today, or many Presbyterian churches today, if they're PCUSA, Presbyterian Church, United States of America, if you ask them, what did Christ accomplish on the cross? They will tell you things like, He set the example for us. He taught us what it looks like to love our brothers. He showed us how it is that we are to live, right? He's an example, a good example. That's what Christ did on the cross. It was a good example. If you explicitly ask them, was Christ's blood shed to cover my sin? Did He die because I was going to die and He died in my place so that I didn't have to die? They will recoil in horror and reject that idea outright. And they will accuse God, in your view, of being a child molester. They're not ignorant of this doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine I'm teaching and that they reject is called the penal, that is, penalize, substitutionary him in my place, atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died in my place to suffer the justice of God, the wrath of God that I deserved. It's not held widely outside of Bible-believing, and I hesitate to use the word, but I don't have a better one right now, but evangelical churches. I hesitate to use it, not just because I've got all kinds of reasons I don't think it's a helpful word anymore, but because there are actually evangelical churches out there that call themselves evangelical churches now that deny this view of the atonement. But broadly speaking, Bible-believing churches, it's not just the PCA. There are other good, faithful churches out there, many Baptist churches, other Presbyterian denominations, even some Methodists and Anglicans who still believe that this is true and is what Scripture teaches. But I want you to see it here. It's inescapable, isn't it? How can we possibly read the author of Hebrews and come to any other conclusion than that the justice of God demanded a death? And it demanded a death of a particular person with particular qualities. How do we know Jesus Christ is that person? Because God raised him from the dead. It's by Christ's resurrection that we know that his death was acceptable. So let's continue reading. He says in verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent," that is the tabernacle, "and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The author of Hebrews can't be any clearer than this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If we flip that around and make it a positive statement, only the shedding of blood brings about the forgiveness of sin. And in the context, clearly, only the shedding of Christ's blood. Verse 23, "thus." Now, not "thus" as a conclusion, "thus" as in this manner, "it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves to be better with better sacrifices than these." What is he talking about? If you go back to Exodus and Moses on the mountain with God receiving the law and receiving the instruction about how the tabernacle is to be designed and built, we're told there in Exodus that it was a copy of the heavenly things. In other words, there's some reality in heaven which this temple, this tabernacle that Moses is being taught to build, and all the things Moses is being commanded to do in and with this tabernacle, all of that is it's an illustration. It's a copy of something that is the true original. And so the author of Hebrews says it was in this way, that the sprinkling of blood on everything that was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the copy required the shedding of blood, how much more the original? That reality in heaven upon which the tabernacle and everything that happens in it is based. And that tabernacle is all imagery. It's all illustration of what's true in heaven. If blood was required here, how much more there? "Thus it was necessary in this way," that he's just described in the previous verses, "it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So that not only was the idea of shedding blood and applying it an image, an illustration, but the blood that was being used in those sacrifices was the blood of animals. And the author of Hebrews tells us here that was fine for an image. It was fine to tutor us in the truth, but it was not fine. It did not accomplish actual atonement. Better blood was required. Better sacrifices Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, I want to pause there again. I don't want you to miss what's happening here because you may not be familiar with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The high priest went into the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent, later the temple, a building, which was also designed on the same scheme. It was a building that had an outer chamber, a first chamber that you walked into, called the holy place. And there was an inner chamber called the Holy of Holies. And the two chambers were actually separated by a veil, not a wall. That veil had no doorway in it. It wasn't divided. It was multiple layers that went all the way across from ceiling to floor and completely separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the only person allowed into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and then only once a year, and then only after he had made atonement for himself by the shedding of blood, and then atonement for the people, and he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of Christ, which was the Ark of the Covenant. With all of that imagery, this high priest going in with the blood through the veil into the Holy of Holies, which was the presence of God. Again, not that God is not everywhere present, but that he revealed himself to be particularly present with his people in the Holy of Holies. And so when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he was said to be going into the presence of God. And so now let's read again verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's doing this as a high priest, as the high priest. Only the high priest can go into the presence of God, especially on behalf of someone else. That was expressly the high priest's role. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, do you remember what he was wearing? It was one or two items of clothing in particular that taught that he went in as a representative. Do you remember he's wearing a breastplate, and what's on the breastplate? The stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And do you remember he's wearing a piece of clothing that has straps that go over the shoulders, and the names of the 12 tribes are written on the straps. The high priest goes in not for himself alone, but for himself and the people. Christ, even better as a high priest, goes in for the people. He has no need to go in on his own behalf, but goes in for us. Nor was it to offer himself, verse 25, repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Right? The atonement, this drama of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies to apply the blood to the mercy seat, all of which represented the atonement of sin. God restored to fellowship with his people because it was a copy. It was not sufficient. It had to be done every year. You wonder, don't you, as he comes out from that Holy of Holies, having once again gone in on the Day of Atonement and applied the blood, was anybody standing outside wondering, why can't we all go in now? Why is the veil still between us and God? Hasn't atonement been made? What now separates us from God? And the answer is that was not the true atonement. It pointed to the atonement. It taught us about atonement. It was necessary in obedience for the people of the Old Testament, but it did not accomplish actual atonement. Verse 25 again, and then I'll read further through. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ, what he accomplished was the reality, and as such, only had to happen once. And this is why at Christ's death, the veil is torn from ceiling to floor, because Christ actually and forever restored fellowship to God. And that veil that represented our being broken in fellowship, that veil is torn so that nothing now separates us from that place where God is present. Some of you, if you've been around long enough in our ministry, will remember we've talked about the fact that that veil had the cherubim embroidered into it, which is not just decoration. It wasn't pretty, right? It wasn't there so people would think, wow, these guys really know how to build a temple, right? Let's put in an application for wonder of the world, right? This is going to be one of the wonders of the world. Look how pretty it is. The cherubim are there reminding and teaching and revealing that this veil is effectively the same thing as the cherubim who were placed outside of the garden at the end of Genesis 3, so that we could not go back in and have fellowship with God. And so here we are at the temple, the tabernacle. God is behind the veil, and we cannot get to him without a representative who brings blood. And Christ is the only acceptable representative, and his blood is the only acceptable blood. But when Christ took his blood into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, into the presence of Christ, it was sufficient to cover all of our sin. And so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with it. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So let me stop there. We've got not quite 10 minutes and ask, are there any questions or observations?
Matt, something that's implicit in some kind of going back earlier, when you asked why did he have to die, I think Chase said it was required, like under the first covenant. You touched on Adam.
Mm-hmm.
But that he is able to make that sacrifice? Just talk for just a moment about that, if you would.
Yeah, and so the question is, you know, we've really leaned in this morning to that aspect of Christ's work that does away with our sin. But there is, and that's, you know, where the author's emphasis is as well in these particular verses. But we... There's significant value in asking the question, was the righteousness required by the covenant of works also accomplished? And very closely related to that question, why was Christ an acceptable sacrifice? Why is it that Christ could die and shed his blood, and the effect of that was our salvation? And I think it's easy, and it's a fine place to start, to say because God said so. Perfectly good, right? You can rest right there for a bit. Of course, to use an image from C.S. Lewis, you can go farther up and further in from that truth. And what that looks like with respect to these questions is an understanding that that covenant of works, there was a requirement of perfect righteousness. Now, not meeting that requirement brought death. And so what we've been focused on is how God removes the judgment against us in that first covenant. Here I'm talking about the covenant of works. How does he remove the judgment against us? But if all Christ did was remove the judgment against us, we would theoretically be right back where Adam was before the fall. We would be restored to innocence, but we would not be confirmed in righteousness. And so we would be back at the same risk that Adam had before the fall. God has done so much better than that. Christ not only died for our sins and shed his blood and suffered the wrath of God that was justly due, Christ also lived in perfect obedience to the Father. That wasn't just because that's consistent with his being fully God. Of course, his identity, his nature, being fully God, demands his perfect obedience. But there's something more than that. Perfect righteousness is what's required in order for us to be confirmed in life forever. And so Christ meets that requirement. One of the things I've said I want to do after we're done with Hebrews is do a series on the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One of the things we're going to talk about at length when we come to the Holy Spirit is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life and how Christ in his earthly ministry models a Spirit-driven, a Spirit-led Christian life. We too often attribute things to Christ in his earthly ministry because of his deity, when we ought to be looking at how the Holy Spirit was working in and through him. Christ was fully man, and as such, was indwelt by the Spirit and led by the Spirit. We're going to talk about that a lot more when we get to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But it's this perfect life that Christ lives that it accomplishes two things, his perfect righteousness. Three, again, if we take the confirmation of his deity, right, who he is, it's consistent with the fact that he's fully God. What else does it accomplish? What does it accomplish for us? First of all, his perfect righteousness makes him eligible. I wasn't even moving. It's weird. Makes him eligible to serve as our sacrifice. If Christ is himself a sinner, he can't atone for no one. If he falls like Adam falls, then he cannot be the better Adam. He can't come and do what Adam failed to do, right? So his perfect righteousness makes him eligible. It qualifies Christ to die for us. The second thing it does, though, is it fulfills the righteous requirement of the law that confirms us in life. Christ has not restored us to the innocence of Adam before the fall. Christ has actually accomplished where Adam was headed had he done what was right. Now, this is, if I do this, nobody else gets to ask any questions. David, you had a question. Okay. So, I lost my train of thought. That might be for the best. Christ, what Christ does, okay, I remember now. And this is, if you've never heard this, you're permitted not to believe me, right? Don't just, Pastor Matt said it, so I guess that's how it works. If this is new to you and you need to wrestle with this, but because what I described earlier with Adam in the garden, and I said that wasn't going to be an eternal test. There was an end to that test, a point at which Adam either failed because he sinned or succeeded because he obeyed. And the test is over, and he's confirmed in righteousness and confirmed in life forever. The language we use in theology to describe that reality is probation. It was Adam was in a probation or testing. If we accept that, then that necessarily implies that there was, if we extend on the timeline, what reality would have looked like if Adam had succeeded. That reality is the reality that is now promised to us in Christ. Our being made perfect, again to use a theological term and it's biblical, our glorification, our being made perfect in body and soul forever was what was held out to Adam before the fall. Lost by Adam in sin, and restored by Christ in his perfect righteousness. So that you can almost think of everything from the fall to Christ's return as, and I'm going to say this, and I feel like a dispensationalist when I say it. I'm not going to use the word parentheses. It's this gap, right? It was absolutely necessary because God ordained it, and he ordained it for a purpose, to glorify himself. But where we're going to end up because of what Christ has done is where we would have been had Adam done what he was supposed to do. We can say this because what Christ did is exactly what Adam failed to do. And he removed the curse at the same time by his death. And so this is where we're going in redemptive history. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When Christ returns, we enter into the perfect state that was intended for us in Adam, had Adam obeyed. That's what's held out to us, promised to us, and it's already accomplished in Christ. There is no question. God has already done everything required, and we will enter into it in his good timing. So, the author of Hebrews is going to take in chapter 10 that term that he used above, once for all, and he's going to really lean in to the once for all quality of Christ's sacrificial work, and that's where we'll pick up next week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ and his once for all sacrifice. We thank you for his perfect obedience, so that that requirement that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, Christ has done that, and he credits it to us. Father, we give thanks that the curse has been removed and that perfect righteousness has been granted. And we pray that until Christ comes again and saves us, that, Father, we would cling to him. We would rest in his finished work and not our own righteousness, even as, out of love for you, we pursue holiness. Father, we pray that you would sustain us, continue to grant us faith and repentance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.